We're continuing on our series through the book of Hebrews, and as we talked about very beginning of the book of Hebrews, we talked about how the author was writing this letter to Christians who had a Jewish background, and they were facing persecution or hardship because of their faith. And we talked about how we know this because this whole book is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. The author just assumed that his audience knew what he was talking about. We also know that they were facing persecution or hardship because of the many warnings the author gives them to not fall away from their faith. And he also praises them for their past endurance as well. And again, just by way of review, we saw that the two main themes of the letter to the Hebrews was that this new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is greater than the old covenant that we have with the Mosaic Law, the priests, and the sacrificial system. Again, as I mentioned last time, 25 times in this book, we find the word better or greater or superior. And that's really what the author's talking about, the first 10 chapters of the book. And again, the second main theme, which is unpacked in the rest of the book of Hebrews, the author talks about, warns us against leaving Jesus and falling away from our faith. And we see this, again, throughout the book of Hebrews, specifically in the final chapters. These Jewish Christians were enduring a lot of persecution and suffering. And the author wanted to remind them, look, you need to hold fast to your faith because you're going to be rewarded if you make it through. And again, that's why the author reminds them in this letter that Jesus is greater than the old covenant, because they were tempted to leave this faith and go back to the old covenant. But the author's reminding them, like, why would you do this? It wouldn't make any sense to go back to what you had before. And so again, by way of review, this is what we see in the book of Hebrews, just the overview of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater than the angels, that Jesus is greater than Moses, that Jesus is greater than the priests, that Jesus is greater than the sacrifice and covenants, and finally, encouragement to not fall away, but to keep following Jesus. And I just want to briefly touch on these things, because what's going to happen in today's chapter is the author kind of reflects back on all that he's been saying up to this point. And so he kind of concludes what he's been saying and says, here is why this all matters, right? And so let's look at each one of these points to kind of talk about why what these things mean and why these things matter. So Jesus being greater than the angels, we find this in chapters 1 and 2. What does this mean and why does this matter? You see, in the Old Testament, God would send his messages to his people about what he wanted them to do, sometimes through angels. And the point was this. There were serious consequences for disobeying the messages that angels delivered. And so how much more serious the consequences for disobeying the message that someone greater than the angels delivered? That was the point the author was making in comparing Jesus to the angels and saying that Jesus was greater than the angels. But you know, I also think about how the fact that, you know, God did not send one of his angels, one of his servants, to die on a cross for us. Maybe he could have, I don't know. But he chose not to. Instead, he gave his very own son. Not a servant, but a son. He asked for his son to lay down his life on our behalf. And that's just a beautiful picture of how much God truly loves us. In the second section, talking about Jesus greater than Moses from chapters 3 and 4. Again, what does this mean? Why does this matter? Moses was leading God's people to a place of rest, but their lack of faith prevented them from entering into that rest. Likewise, Jesus offers us rest, and the author points out that our lack of faith will prevent us from entering into that rest. In the next section that we just finished, talking about Jesus being greater than the priests from chapters 5 through 7. What does this mean and why does this matter? Section talks about how Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself has been tempted in every way. Jesus is our great high priest whose appeal for forgiveness would never be rejected because he is greater than any other high priest. If you remember, the high priest would go once a year into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins for Israel. But you see, there was a chance that God would actually reject his sacrifice, that God would actually reject the high priest because he found something in that high priest that was not worthy. And so they would actually tie like a bell to the high priest, and they would tie a piece of rope around his leg so that when he went in, you know, if they heard that the bell wasn't ringing anymore, perhaps the priest had been judged by God, had been condemned by God, and he had dragged his body out using that rope. And the reason that matters is because if God were to reject the high priest, that would mean that God was not willing to forgive Israel, God's chosen people, of her sins. And so that's why this matters. That's why this is important. Because we have a high priest in Jesus who will never be rejected. He's greater than any high priest. He's God's only son. And he'll never be rejected by God. And so we can trust that as he goes before the Father and he appeals for our forgiveness, we have forgiveness in him. That's why 1 John 1:9 says that if anyone confesses their sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. And John goes on to talk about how we have an advocate in Jesus who goes before the Father and pleads for our forgiveness. And so again, the author's been talking about these things, and we finally come to this section where the author kind of brings what he's been talking about to kind of this synthesis. And he talks about how Jesus is greater than this old covenant system of sacrifices and laws that the people in the Old Testament had. And again, this is basically what he wants to tell us this morning, is that there's this truth of how Jesus is, in Jesus we have this greater covenant, this new covenant, and it's something that we need to really learn to appreciate, learn to understand, and live out. And so let's take a look at this text and dive in. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, if you have your Bibles, follow along. Let me read this for us. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Verse 4. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So what is this section talking about? Let's take a look at the section first. And basically, the author is saying this, right? The old covenant is based on a shadow and a copy. The old covenant is based on a shadow and a copy. This is in your bulletin if you want to take notes and follow along, fill in the blanks. The old covenant is based on a shadow and a copy. It is not the true reality, but it is a temporary thing that is meant to guide us into the truth. The author mentions about how Moses was on that mountain and God showed him what he needed to do to make the temple, the sanctuary for his people. And this sanctuary was not the true sanctuary in which God dwelt, the true temple in which God dwelt, but it was a shadow, it was a copy of the heavenly one. And that was what God's people were to do in order to approach him, to worship him. And the point is this, right? The priests that we had back in that old covenant system, they would enter into this sanctuary, this man-made tent that the priest would set up, and they would worship God there. But Jesus was a high priest who didn't enter a human tent, but he actually entered the heavenly tent. He didn't enter the earthly tent. He entered the heavenly one. He didn't enter the temporal tent. He entered the eternal one. And he sits at the right hand of God. He doesn't just minister from this temple on the earth, right? But he actually ministers in God's very presence at his right hand, which is the position of power and honor. Christ is right at the very throne of God as he serves as a priest. That's what he's talking about here. And again, tying back to the theme, why would you go back to the old covenant? That was based on a shadow and a copy of the true reality. Why would you want to go to a priest who ministers in an earthly temple when you can go to the priest who ministers in the heavenly temple, who actually sits at the right hand of God? And that's what the author's talking about in this section. Next few verses, let's read this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So this is what the author of Hebrews is talking about in this section. He says that the old covenant is unable to change our spiritual condition. The old covenant is unable to change our spiritual condition. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this idea that the law was never meant to actually justify us before God, that for us to obey the law, that was not God's provision for us to attain a right standing before him, to be right with God. We find this in passages like Romans chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul writes in Romans 3, he explains the purpose of the law. It was not about obeying the law so that we would have right standing before God, but rather, God gave us the law so we'd understand, we would see how fallen we are, how far we fall short of God's glory, to understand that we needed a Savior, that we'd become conscious of sin. We'd understand that we are sinful people. Paul explains that was the purpose of the law. He says also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Again, the law was never meant to justify us. So why is the law there? Why is the law there? Verse 19 explains this. "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." The law was put in place because we are sinful people, to help us understand our sin. And it's also kind of to put a checks and balance on how much we would sin, so that we would not sin to the greatest extent, but we actually have some understanding of what it means to be moral and be righteous, so that our societies would not crumble into anarchy and chaos, but that there be some kind of order, some semblance of order. Again, not to fully justify us before God, but to give us some kind of idea, this is how we're supposed to live. It actually was a blessing. It's actually a blessing that we had this law. So again, the old covenant is unable to change our spiritual condition. You see, through the law, we were able to understand what sin was, but it doesn't mean that we actually had the power, the means to live it out. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that our young adults have been going through the book of Ecclesiastes for our weekly Bible studies. And we read this verse a couple of weeks ago, and I just love it. The author of Ecclesiastes, he laments that even wisdom is folly. Even wisdom is folly, because just because you know the situation doesn't mean you have the means to change it. And the author of Ecclesiastes goes on to say, "What is crooked cannot be made straight." Just because you can see that thing is crooked doesn't mean that you can actually make it straight. And that's the idea behind the law. Through the law, we see how crooked we are, but it doesn't mean that we actually have the power to make ourselves straight. And so again, the author of Hebrews reminds them this because they're tempted to go back to the old covenant, go back to the system of laws, And he's explaining to them, why would you do this? You're going back to a system that was never meant to bring you right standing before God. It was only meant to help you understand how far you fell short of the glory of God and that you needed a Savior. If you go back to the old system, that system cannot save you. You cannot become righteous in the eyes of God through that old system. You're still going to be crooked. You cannot be made straight. I was thinking about this. It's kind of an interesting illustration, I guess. But, you know, married couples, this is just a general observation, all right? But in a marriage, okay, usually, I would say usually the wife is the wiser of the two, okay? I mean, how many of you wise would agree? Like, wise or a little bit wiser than the husbands usually? Okay, I'm not surprised not more hands are going up, okay? Usually the wives are a little bit wiser, right? I mean, guys, we kind of have our immaturity. We kind of have our faults, right? But here's the problem, wives, right? Like, even though you have the wisdom to understand your husband's failings and shortcomings, do you have the power to change him? No, you don't. Okay, only God can change your husband, all right? My wife is learning that as well. I also have failings. I also have shortcomings. Even as wise as she is to point them out to me, right, doesn't mean she can change me. Even when I know my own shortcomings and my own failures, even when I know them, right, doesn't mean I can change them. In the same way, the law, it was meant to help us become conscious of sin, to be conscious of our shortcomings. It was never meant to actually fix our shortcomings. What is crooked cannot be made straight. So what then? What then? The author goes on to say this, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. The author explains that the old covenant is obsolete and it's ready to vanish. All right, and again, he's trying to convince these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians, why would you go back to that? Why would you go back to that? Okay? I mean, like the iPhone 7 just came out this past year, right? And if you had to choose between this brand new shiny iPhone 7 versus going back to like the Motorola flip phone, right? I mean, which would you choose? I mean, one is obviously obsolete. One is obviously from 10 years ago. One is brand new. So that's kind of the idea here. The author is saying, why would you want to go back to that old way? It's obsolete. It's ready to vanish. This new way is so much better, so much more improved. And again, we see the purpose of the old covenant in other passages in Scripture. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Again, the idea is this. The law had its purpose. The law was there to kind of be a guardian for us. It was there to guide us. It was there to help us understand how we fell short, right? But it was never meant to be the actual means for us to have this relationship with God. That was the part that faith was supposed to fulfill. This old covenant, it was just for a time. It was just for a season. Some of you kids, right, when you were younger, maybe you had a babysitter, right? Maybe when your parents would go out on a date night, they would hire a babysitter and have you come over, right? And yeah, that makes sense, you know, when you're like 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. But at what point do you stop having a babysitter, right? I mean, if you're 25 years old and your parents are like, we're going out for date night, we're having a babysitter coming over, you'd be kind of embarrassed, hopefully, right? And that's kind of the idea that the author is making here. Why would you go back to that? You're no longer babies. That's not for us anymore. We are not that kind of people anymore. God has called us to something newer, something better, something greater. So let's talk about this new covenant. This new covenant. new covenant was promised actually in the Old Testament, right? And that's why we see that in the author of Hebrews quoting extensively from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. I mean, that's what the last few verses in chapter 8, they're taken straight out of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Okay, so the new covenant was promised in the Old Testament and was fulfilled through Jesus living the life we should have lived, dying the death that we should have died. And we see that in communion, right? The verse that talks about communion. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Christ's blood was the means of the new covenant coming into effect. And when he went to the cross on our behalf, he was that substitutionary atonement. He was that sacrifice that made that new covenant possible. And so let's talk more about this new covenant, because as I talked about when I shared to you from Hebrews chapter 1, okay, it's not just about comparing one thing to another and saying, well, this is not so great, so you should definitely go for this, right? It's not the lesser of two evils. That's not the point at the new covenant. It's the lesser of two evils. But the new covenant is a beautiful thing, and we're going to take a look at that this morning. So the new covenant starts with the gospel. The gospel. And the gospel is this. Sorry, that's a small font, but it's the only way I can make it all fit. God created us for a relationship with him. And that was the very beginning. That was always God's plan. We find that in Genesis 1 and 2. That's why he made us, so that we would have relationship with him. But in Genesis 3, the very next chapter, we find that our sins separate us from God. Our sins separate us from God. Adam and Eve, they did what they knew they shouldn't have done. And once sin entered the picture, there was a break in the relationship between man and God. And the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 4 to Malachi 4, is all about how our good deeds, right? Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. That doesn't matter what we did. Again, under the old covenant, that was never designed to help us repair that relationship with God. It could not. It was powerless to do so. Something else had to happen. And we find that in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which tells us that paying the price for sin, Jesus Christ died and he rose again. Jesus lived a life that we should have lived, and he died a death that we should have died to bring about this new covenant. And in this new covenant, everyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life. We find that in the Gospel of John. That's really the emphasis of the Gospel of John, this idea that we just need to believe. We just need to have faith. That salvation comes through believing in Jesus. Finding life that's eternal means being with Jesus forever. You find that from Acts to Revelation. Now, if you're following along here, right, what do you see in this? Isn't this the whole story of the whole Bible? This is it. This is really what it was all about from the very beginning. From Genesis to Revelation, it was God's love letter explaining to us why we need him, explaining to us why we needed Jesus, why he had to send Jesus for us. Again, the gospel. God offers us eternal life in Christ and calls us to relationship. That's all he really wanted, was this relationship with us. Second point, the new covenant involves redemption. God redeemed us from our sin and calls us to worship. We find this in verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, by works, so that no man may boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. You see, yes, it's true that works cannot save us. It cannot bring us into a right standing before God. But the new covenant redeems us so that we can do good works. Does that make sense? We are not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works. We're saved to do good works. We're saved for a life of worship. I was on a missions trip to China in 2007, 10 years ago. I can't believe it's already been 10 years. I went to China with Pastor Warren, Jason Ng. We visited Homer. And while we were there, we met an artist. And this artist was really interesting. This artist, his passion was to take pieces of junk that he would find in trash heaps. Okay, and this is China. Like, they don't throw anything away, right? So they throw it away, it's really in bad shape. Okay, I don't mean this to diss China. I'm just saying, like, that's just the mentality there. What he was taking was in really, really bad shape, bad condition, unusable, right? Thought worthless by most people in that time. They wouldn't touch it, right? But he would take that stuff, that junk that everyone else just didn't want, and he actually turned it into these beautiful pieces of furniture, beautiful pieces of art. He would redeem that junk so it would serve a good purpose, so it would serve a beautiful purpose. And that's a picture of the gospel. That's a picture of this new covenant. God redeems us so that we can do good works. God redeems us so that we can do these wonderful things for Him, live a life that glorifies Him. The new covenant also involves adoption. Also talks about adoption. God adopted us as His children and calls us to sonship. John talks about how to everyone who believes, He gave the right to become children of God. And 1 John talks about how, see how great the love of God is, and that is what we are, because we are His children, right? Adoption. I think that we don't really talk about this enough, but this is central to the gospel, that we were once not God's people, but He's actually invited us to be His children. And this is really significant because back in that time, back in the Roman culture, okay, back in the Roman culture, the law was written like this. You could disown your natural born sons and daughters, okay? You could disown them. You could say, you know what? You're not a part of the family. You're not getting any of the inheritance. But you could not disown a child that you had adopted. It was permanent. It was forever. Once you adopted that child, there was no going back. It was forever. The thought was this. You didn't know what Mother Nature was going to give you. Right? In their minds, Mother Nature was going to give you when you had your natural born children. But when you adopted a child, you know, you're supposed to know everything you know about that child. You can see. There's no guesswork in that. And so it was your responsibility. Once you made the decision, that was going to be forever. And that's a beautiful picture of the adoption that we have in God. That when He adopts us, it's forever. It's not conditional. It's not based on how hard we work for Him, how we live for Him, how good we can be or seem to be. It's forever. We're called to this relationship with Him as He is our Father and we are His children. The new covenant also involves communion. God unified us in and through Christ and calls us to fellowship. Not community, but communion. The reason I say this is because any people can have community. Okay, community just means you have something in common, right? If you and your Pokemon Go buddies go out and play Pokemon Go together, you're having community. You're having something in common. Okay, but that's not communion. Communion specifically talks about reverence for Christ, the things of God, the life of faith. I'm so proud of our young people. They had communion together. This past Friday night, after pre-camp, someone got together in an apartment, and someone asked a question, what does it look like for you to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And they had a little Bible study on that, and they just shared testimony and encouraged each other and had a time of worship, and that was just on their own. That wasn't a pastor telling them to do that. That was just they wanted to have the sense of fellowship with one another, of community with one another that was based on their faith in Christ. It was based around Jesus, who He was, and what He had done for them. That's what community in our small groups, in our fellowships, is supposed to look like. Not just getting together for a meal and catching up, but talking about the things of God, celebrating what He's done in our lives, giving testimony, praying for one another, supporting one another, encouraging one another. And this new covenant includes communion because we were never meant to go at this alone. I want to encourage you. There's some of you guys who come to our church, and this happens in churches every Sunday morning in America. You come in, and you try to be as anonymous as possible. You don't want to get entangled into a community. Maybe you were hurt at a former church, and I understand that. I want to encourage you. Don't go on this journey alone. That was never God's intention for you. From the very beginning, He wanted for us to be a community, to experience communion with God and with one another. Get plugged into a fellowship. Get plugged into a small group. Talk to one of the pastors or leaders about how you can do that. I really want to encourage you to experience this communion we're supposed to have together in Christ. Finally, edification. The new covenant includes edification. God loves us as we are, but he doesn't just leave us that way. He wants to edify us. He wants to equip us. God equips us through his word and his spirit and calls us to discipleship. He equips us through his word and his spirit and calls us to discipleship. Think about the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And surely I will be with you even until the very end of the age. This is what we were meant for. We were given the gifts of the Spirit. We were given his word to carry this good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, to share with our neighbors, our classmates, our coworkers, our families, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And you might notice that this whole thing I've laid out for you, it's a little acronym, right? Grace. Grace. If you hadn't catched it yet, grace. It's all about grace. It's all about grace. Some thoughts I want to leave you with as we close this message. Some application points. Discipleship. First of all, I want to talk about discipleship. Just talked about it now. I just want to clarify what discipleship means, what it looks like. Discipleship is following Jesus and leading others to follow Jesus. Discipleship is following Jesus and leading the others in following Jesus. Okay, it's not just reading the Bible. That's good. It's good stuff to read the Bible. But the question is, are you actually living it out? Are you actually following Jesus? And are you leading others in following Jesus as well? And the vision for our church is that someday every person who attends our church would have a Paul and would have a Timothy. Okay, what do I mean by that? Would have someone like a Paul figure, who can mentor them, who can speak into their lives, who can encourage and build them up because they've been on that journey before. And that each person would also have a Timothy, someone that they can come alongside and encourage because they're further along than they are. That's our hope for this church, that we'd see that happen, that everyone in this church would have a Paul and have a Timothy. I'm going to ask you, I'm going to challenge you, do you have a Paul? Is there a Paul in your life? Is there someone who can speak into your life, call you out, challenge you, help you become a stronger Christian, to help you walk this journey of faith with Christ? Do you have that person in your life? Do you have a person that you can come alongside and speak into? Maybe it's your kids. I hope it's your kids. If you have kids, that's your responsibility as parents to disciple them, to lead them in following Jesus. Something else I want to talk about this morning as we end with is therapeutic moralistic deism. Therapeutic moralistic deism. I get it, okay? We are not Hebrew Christians right in this room. I mean, if I asked you guys to raise your hands, if anyone here was like from a Jewish background, I'd be very surprised if anyone, like maybe one or two people, raised their hands. That's not us. So how can we relate? Well, I'm talking about therapeutic moralistic deism because I feel like this is really the prevailing religion of America, all right? It's the prevailing religion of America. Therapeutic means we feel guilty for the things that we've done wrong, okay? And we want to come and find something for our conscience so we don't feel bad about ourselves. Okay, moralistic, that component talks about how we want to find some sense of moral compass. How do we live our lives? What's good? What's wrong? Okay, deism is this general idea that there is a God somewhere, that he created everything, okay, but he's so transcendent that we have no idea who he is. That is the prevailing religion in America, and many of us came out of that. Many churches are teaching this today, okay? What is this new covenant about? It's not therapeutic moralistic deism. It's all about Jesus. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's what this new covenant is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's not about trying to live a better life, your best life now. It's not about that, okay? It's all about Jesus. It's about who he is and what he's done. It's our identity in him as children of God. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Because we're an Asian church, I want to play this equation a little bit, okay? I feel like this is something we struggle with in our church. Everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Look, we get so caught up in the things of this world, the newest iPhone, new car, bigger house, nicer this, nicer that, bigger this, bigger that. We get so caught up in that. I get caught up in this. But look, this equation tells us, if you have everything, but you don't have Jesus, then ultimately you have nothing. Ultimately you have nothing. So I want to close with a question this morning. Do you have Jesus? Do you have Jesus? Do you understand that this new covenant, this relationship is all about Jesus and your relationship with him? It's not even about good works. It's not even about good works. Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 because they had a lot of good works but no love for him. It's not about good works. It's, do you have Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you want to give him all that you are? Is he the lover of your soul, as you talked about this morning, as you sang this morning? That's what this new covenant is all about, and I hope that there's something here that you can take away and live out this week. Let's pray. God, we just want to thank you again for this new covenant that you've given us. That's all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done and who he is. He lived the life that we should have lived. He died a death that we should have died. And Lord, I just pray right now that if there's anyone here who has not really believed in you, has instead fallen for this therapeutic moralistic deism, God, that they would turn to you, Jesus. Yeah, they would see that throughout this whole book of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater than anything. And because of that, he's worthy of everything. God, we just thank you again for your word. And I just pray, God, that you would help us to live it out this coming week, Lord, to make Jesus the focus of our lives in this new covenant, this idea of the gospel, redemption, adoption, communion, and edification. That you'd help us to live those things out this coming week. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.